You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Now you all be nice to those people who are going to start wandering in here in about 10 minutes because there are quite a few of them. Either they're going to wander in or they're going to come in the cafe and go, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed. And then they're just going to turn and walk out again. I don't know. But if they do walk in, don't laugh at them or point a finger at them. Just say, well, go ahead. You can do that. It's all right. Oh, my. These time changes are crazy, but I know there are obviously quite a few people who didn't pay attention. A couple of other quick announcements to add to what's already been said. In the bulletin for the last several weeks, and this is for those of you college age, young adult age, I just want to encourage you to take your bulletin. It says, come get whacked in the shins. You just have to read that for yourself. Monday night, March 22nd, there's going to be a broom ball event. If you have questions about that, get in touch with JJ. Phone numbers, everything is on there. But just want to alert you to the fact that that's on Monday, the 22nd of March. So young adults, college-age kids, please be aware of that. Also, if you signed up for the newcomers lunch, we're having that today. We are trying to kind of decrease the size of these events. If you didn't get signed up, if you're new to Bridgeway, you've only been here a week or two or even a month or two, and you missed the first newcomers lunch, don't worry, we're going to have another one in a few months, and you can come to that. But those of you who did sign up, immediately after the message today, make your way to the back room. If you don't know where the back room is, it's back there. It's behind that wall. So just out the doors and down the hallway, and we'll all eventually make our way back there. We've got pizza for you for lunch, and the staff will be there for you to meet, and we'll talk a little bit about the church, and you can ask whatever questions of me and others that you might like to ask, except we don't do deep theological issues, just things about the church, but I want you to be there. One other announcement before we turn to our text. Finally, after about a 2.5 month delay, we are starting the Gospel of Mark today. God was finally willing. We are starting Mark's Gospel today. We're going to be in Mark's Gospel for quite a while. And what I've decided to do is to try to help us a little bit in being able to retain and process and understand the truths that we're going to see in this incredible book of the New Testament. So what I am going to do, if I remember each week, is to provide you with a sermon summary, just a front and a back page of the primary points of what I'm sharing on Sunday morning. These will be available at the Connect counter on your way out. You can pick one up. I think we have about 100 copies there this morning. You can take these for your own personal use and benefit. You can study back through the passage. You can pray over it. I'm encouraging you to use these in your house churches or your D groups. There are some study questions sprinkled throughout the notes. Create a notebook for yourself so you can refer to them in the future. But it is important simply because so oftentimes the things that we hear, we don't retain. And the way to retain this and get the Word of God into your life in a transforming way is to go back and review and look at the passage again and study through this material. So those will be available, Lord willing, every Sunday after the service for you to pick up. So if you want them, they're at the Connect counter. You go by there and pick one up. All right, take your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to read the first 15 verses of Mark's Gospel this morning, but we're only going to be looking at verses 14 and 15, and then in subsequent weeks we'll come back to some of the material that is in the first part of this first chapter. But I want to begin by reading Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a sweater vest." No, He was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, as I said, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to come back both to the baptism of John and the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. But this morning, I draw our attention to verses 14 and 15. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, before we pray this morning and turn our attention to this text, and I'm only going to do this today at the beginning of our series, I just want to say a couple of brief things about the Gospel of Mark that I hope will help you as you think through this book. The Mark that we believe wrote this book is the Mark that we read about in the book of Acts and in the epistles. He was the cousin of Barnabas. This is the same young Mark who you may recall went on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, and for some reason, perhaps his anxiety, his fear, backed out and led to Paul saying, "This man is not trustworthy, he's not worthy to be with us." And Barnabas said, "Oh yes, he is," and Paul said, "Oh no, he's not," and they split over the issue. And yet, the amazing thing about God's grace is, evidently, Mark grew up, matured in his faith, was restored not just to the Lord, but to Paul, because we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's in prison just weeks before his execution, and one of the instructions that he gives to Timothy is, "When you come, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." What an incredible testimony that this young man, who cowered in fear, who let down the Apostle Paul, has now, by God's grace, not only been restored to such an extent that Paul finds him useful to him in his final days on this earth, but God uses him to write one of the four gospel narratives. It's incredible. A second thing you need to keep in mind about Mark's gospel is this book is, as one commentator put it, action-packed. It is a fast-paced narrative. In fact, it's interesting to observe that the word that Mark uses more often than any other is immediately. The word immediately occurs 51 times in the New Testament, 41 of them in Mark's gospel. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately Jesus went there. Immediately Jesus said, Jesus healed. It is a fast-paced narrative, far more so than Matthew or Luke or John. And we'll see this repeatedly as we go through the book. Now, Mark, and this comes as a surprise to many people, was probably not an eyewitness of the events of the life of Jesus. He may have been. There are some suggestions in the book that hint that he could have seen Jesus, but most scholars believe that he was not. So you might be asking, well, how then could he have written a gospel if he didn't actually personally witness and hear Jesus during his life upon this earth? And the answer is, Mark was converted through the ministry of the Apostle Peter. I don't know if you've ever wondered, why is it that the one man who was closest to Jesus, first among the disciples, didn't write one of the gospel narratives? Well, in a sense, he did. Peter mentored Mark. He discipled him. He shared with him undoubtedly everything that Jesus had said and done. And so in a sense, Mark's gospel is written through the eyes and the experience of the Apostle Peter himself. One final thing before we pray. People have often asked, are gospels biographies? You know, you can go down to a Barnes & Noble or a Borders and you can pick up a book that's a biography of Benjamin Franklin or a biography of President Obama, and you start out in their, from, you know, their background, their family history, through their birth, through chronologically linear development all the way to the current day or up until the time of their death. But you don't find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are not modern biographies, but they are biographical in that they do tell us about the person of Jesus. But they are not history books as we typically think of history books today, but they are historical in that they accurately reflect what we find in the life of Jesus. So many times as we go through Mark's gospel, you will discover that he doesn't present a strictly chronological portrayal of the life of Jesus. The gospel authors felt free to take events and to rearrange them in order to make a point or to develop the theological theme that they are trying to communicate. So we need to keep in mind that these are not biographies in the same sense that we read them today, and therefore the standards to which you hold modern biographies should not be applied to these ancient gospel records. And we'll see more of that in the coming weeks and months as we make our way through this gospel. All right, enough of introduction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this morning you have pointed us to your glory. The majesty, the splendor, the beauty of all that you are, and that you have unveiled to us yet again that this glory, as Paul says, is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask you as we begin our journey into the life of Jesus to help us see your glory as revealed in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. Open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I remember several years ago when USA Today wrote an article indicating that there were now 6 billion people on planet Earth. I have no idea how many have been born since that day, but it kind of shocked me when I read this narrative. They don't know who it was. They don't know where this individual lived. They didn't know if it was a male or a female, but they believe by best estimates that there were at least 6 billion people on the Earth, and somebody had to be it. And it got me to thinking, that's a stunning statistic. 6 billion people alive at one time on the face of the earth. And as I said, probably far more now. And who knows how many have lived and died since Adam and Eve. But even more staggering, and what got me thinking about this, was the incredible diversity of all these people. I mean, big people and short people and geniuses and average folk, just plain men and women and presidents of countries and rednecks and, you know, heroes and cowards and individuals of all different colors and races. And yet, in all of the diversity, there is also a sameness. There's a humanness that unites us all. We're all of the same species, all except for one. There is one who is human, who had hair and fingers, and breathed the same air that we do, and ate the same food, and walked on the same ground, who had emotions, who could feel compassion and anger, who was tempted in all things like we are, as the author of Hebrews says, fully and completely a man, and yet unique among all men. And his name is Jesus. And what makes Jesus different isn't that he's not really human. What makes him different is he's the point of it all. He's why there is anything. He's why you exist. He's the point of it all. Now, the amazing thing is you couldn't tell it from looking at him. Physically speaking, there was nothing special about Jesus. He didn't glow in the dark. You know, he didn't vibrate. He didn't walk around with a big sign that says, I'm the point of it all, as unfortunately many people do today. But he is the point of it all. You know, it really is stunning. I can walk through Quail Springs Mall as I did earlier this week among hundreds of people, or I can go to a football game in Norman among thousands of people, and they all pretty much look the same. And if one of them stood up and started yelling at the top of his lungs, "I'm the point of it all," we'd, you know, probably take a and then we'd go about our business or wait for the police to come and cart that individual away. But Jesus is the point of it all. So where do I get off saying that? On what grounds, on what basis do we affirm this of Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, there have been a lot of amazing people on this earth. Why wasn't it one of the millions of Chinese who were born, or Australians? Why not one of the many Europeans or Eskimos or perhaps an American? There have been heroes and heroines and entrepreneurs and inventors and philosophers and great leaders. Extraordinary people. So why do we single out this man who lived 2,000 years ago and say he's the point of it all? I know that there are a lot of people who think that somebody else is the point of it all. Buddhists think that Buddha was. Muslims think that Muhammad was. A lot of people from India think Mahatma Gandhi was. A lot of African Americans think that Martin Luther King was, or perhaps Malcolm X, or perhaps Tiger Woods. Well, maybe no longer they would think that about Tiger Woods. But they've got their reasons for it. In fact, some of them are willing to die for the one that they think is the point of it all. And a lot of them, in our day especially, are willing to kill for the sake of the one they believe is the point of it all. So what makes Jesus to differ? What makes him to differ is he is the man who is also God. That's the title to the message as we begin our series in Mark. The man who is God. Now, this is where it gets real tricky. And those of you who may not be familiar with this kind of language, or you're new to the Christian faith, or you're here visiting today trying to figure out what this is all about, and you're saying, wait a minute, do I hear you saying that there is a man who looked just like everybody else, who was truly human, and at the same time, in some mysterious way, he's also God? Yeah, that's precisely what I'm saying. I am affirming that what makes Jesus different from all of the creation is that he is the Creator. And yet, here's the stunning reality. The Creator became a creature. God became a human being. Jesus is altogether unique. In so many ways the same, but also very, very different. I know a lot of people think that affirming that a true human is also true God is silly. It's bizarre. It's stupid to many ears. And I understand that. But once you believe it, once you understand it, once you grasp the reality that he is the point of it all, life is never the same. I mean, you can't go through life believing that there is a God who has become human in the person of Jesus and not be irrevocably, eternally changed as a result of it. Think about it for just a moment. This means that everything that is was made by him. This means that everything that is for no other reason than that he says so. It means that everything that is so that you and I might know that he's the point of it all and praise him for it. A friend of mine once wrote a song called All That Matters Is You, O Lord. Every time I hear that, I feel like I've arrived. Every time I say it, it feels so right to me to say of Jesus, all that matters is you, O Lord. Now, I know some people would say, well, Sam, can't we keep a few things in life and at least regard them as important? I mean, what about things like money and sex and golf and family and friends? Can't those things be important? Well, sure they can. Lots of things are important. They're just not as important as Jesus. And the only reason they are important is to the degree that we thank him for them and use them to His glory and to His praise. In fact, apart from Him, those things and everything have no meaning or value or importance. My goal in going through the Gospel of Mark with you is quite simply to help you, to enable you as much as I can with the help of the Holy Spirit to see this one who is the point of it all. To behold, not with our physical eyes, but through the revelation that God has made of Him in Scripture, to see with the eyes of the heart so that we might savor. To understand so that we might relish and rejoice in who Jesus is and what He has done. I want us to come to understand in such a way that it affects every aspect of our lives, that as John Stott, the great Anglican preacher, said, Jesus is the center, everything else is circumference. Nothing makes sense if it isn't related to Him who is the point of it all. Now, I realize that this is hard for some people to grasp. And trust me, if it is for you, you're not alone. Stop and think for a moment of how the people in the first century who lived and walked with Mark and others reacted to Jesus when they saw Him and they heard Him. For example, you remember that night on the Sea of Galilee when that storm was raging, throwing that little boat around like a toothpick in a whirlpool? And the guys on board were terrified for their lives. So they go and they find Jesus asleep. They wake Him up. He stands. He rebukes the wind and the waves and reduces them to a peaceful hush. Remember how they responded? Mark 4:41. Who then is this man that even the wind and the sea obey Him? A little bit later in His ministry, we'll read about it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Jesus has a paralytic laid before Him. Man's never walked in his life. And He looks at him and He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. And he does. And the religious leaders who were there and observed it said, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? A little later, news of Jesus reaches the palace of Herod the king, the man who will arrest John. Herod is recorded as saying in Luke 9, John the Baptist I have beheaded, but who is this man of whom I hear such things? In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday, that day in which Jesus rode on a donkey into the streets of Jerusalem. The multitudes gather around, Matthew 21:10. And when He had entered Jerusalem, all the city was moved and asked, who is this man? You may find yourself asking the same question. Who is this man? We sang His name repeatedly this morning. Why? Why is He the point of it all? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? That's what we're going to try to answer in Mark's gospel. That's the whole purpose of a gospel narrative. But I want you to understand something that is so critically important. On your answer to that question hangs suspended everything. On your answer to the question, who is this man, Christ Jesus, hangs suspended all the issues of life, all the issues of right and wrong, of good and evil, and most important of all, on your answer to this question hangs suspended your eternal destiny. Heaven or hell? Let me try to illustrate the significance of this question by creating a little scenario for you to think about. Imagine for just a moment, let's come out of the first century into the 21st. Let's just imagine for a moment that you've decided to have a barbecue in your backyard, and you've invited a lot of people from your neighborhood, many of whom you'd never even met before, and just lo and behold, you discover that when you're all sitting around getting ready to eat, that there's a Mormon who came, and there's a Muslim who showed up, and there's a Jehovah's Witness sitting at your table, and there's even a Mooney. Are you too young to remember the Moonies? They're still around. The followers of Reverend Sun Myung Moon, the Unification Church. And there's also this person who attends one of the mainline denominations in your community. And then, of course, your next door neighbor that you know fairly well, just kind of a redneck. And you. And the question turns to Jesus. Who is this man? And the Mormon, you know, he jumps up and he says, well, I'll tell you who he is. And by the way, folks, I am not making this up. Okay? He says, I'll tell you who Jesus is. He said, you all probably didn't know that God has a physical body and that he entered into a marriage with Mary, and God and Mary had sexual relations, and Jesus was their firstborn child. And if you will simply work hard enough and labor hard enough, one day you can become a son of God in the same way that Jesus is. Do you know Mormons believe that? The Muslim says, you're a nut. No. Jesus was a prophet. Let's make no mistake about that. The Muslim says, just like Abraham and Isaiah and Moses and these others, he was a prophet of God, but he wasn't even the most important prophet. The most important prophet came 500 years later. His name is Muhammad. And you Christians are mistaken. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. At the last minute, God rescued him and took him to a safe place in the heavens. So there's no such thing as atonement for sin, much less resurrection from the dead. And you better think twice before you disagree with me. The Jehovah's Witness says, you all have got it all wrong. I've got it right here in my tract. Prior to his coming to this earth, Jesus was actually Michael the Archangel. Do you know Jehovah's Witnesses believe that? He's only a creature. He's the first product of Jehovah God's creative work. And when he came to this earth through the Virgin Mary, he divested himself of his angelic nature and became holy and exclusively human. Jesus wasn't God. The Mooney, the follower of Reverend Sun Myung Moon, says, you people are so deceived. You don't understand. On the one hand, I agree with those of you who say Jesus was only human and not a God, of course. But what you don't understand is that he's actually the illegitimate child of an adulterous relationship between Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin. He's the illegitimate child of an adulterous affair between Zacharias and Mary. And the reason for his existence was to establish the perfect family on earth. But since he failed to do that, God has sent his second Messiah, Reverend Moon. That neighbor who's sitting there quietly who attends that mainline denominational church, not to slam mainline denominational churches, says, God, you people probably still believe in the tooth fairy and Santa Claus, don't you? Common sense tells us that Jesus was the natural born son of Joseph and Mary. None of this virgin birth nonsense. But I'm no atheist, don't get me wrong. Jesus was of exceptional virtue, very humble, very sensitive to the things of God. And in fact, so much so that God chose to speak through him that glorious message of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And your redneck friend is sitting there scratching his head and saying, golly, I just always thought he was a good old boy, and it's so sad he ended up getting killed the way he did. Can we just not argue about this? Somebody pass the dessert. And there you sit with all these ideas about Jesus floating around. And what are you going to say? Well, one thing you could do would be to open the Gospel of Mark. And you could say, well, according to Mark 1:1, he's the Son of God. According to verses 2 and 3, he's the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophetic hopes and expectations. In fact, according to verses 4 through 7, he's mightier than John the Baptist, perhaps the greatest of all the prophets. According to verse 8, he's the one who will impart to us the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. According to verse 11, he is the beloved Son with whom the Most High God is well pleased. According to verses 12 and 13, he's the one who will defeat and conquer Satan. According to verse 15, he's the carrier and bearer of the kingdom of God, the one who makes the gospel good news. If there is anything that is clear from these opening verses of Mark's gospel that I hope you would make clear to the people at this strange dinner party in your backyard, Jesus comes to us and he confronts us with claims about himself. He issues an ultimatum. You see, we are not free to recast Jesus after our own image, or to pick the kind of Jesus that we want, or to shape him to conform to our expectations. He comes to each of us and he says, here is who I am. Repent and believe in the gospel. Most of you have heard the name of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, one of the great evangelicals of the 20th century, who in his book, Mere Christianity, posed an ultimatum to us from Jesus. Some of you have heard this or you have read it in small portions, but I want you to consider it with me this morning. Because as you're sitting here thinking about who is this man, and how does this guy stand up there and say he's the point of it all, and what am I going to do in response to his claims, I want you to listen to how C.S. Lewis put it. Follow with me. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Namely, well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Says Lewis, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Lewis is right. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that some would add a fourth option. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. But in today's skeptical world, it's liar, lunatic, legend, or Lord. In other words, there are some who say, well, we're not really sure that Jesus even existed at all. By the way, not even the most hardened atheistic scholars deny that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Only real fools do that. Well, maybe he did exist, but his followers fabricated everything that we read in the Gospel of Mark and elsewhere. They conspired. They got together and they made it up and created this story of how Jesus was also God and died for our sins and rose again from the dead. But you see, people, all this does is it pushes the problem back one step. First, we're having to question whether or not Jesus was a liar or a lunatic. Now we're having to ask the question of his followers. Maybe they're all just a bunch of pathological, self-serving liars who completely fabricated the person and life of Jesus and wrote it down in these gospel narratives. And then were willing to go out and be persecuted, tortured, and martyred for what they knew to be false. Well, I guess you could believe that if you want to. Or if they're not, then they're just certifiable lunatics who thought there was a man named Jesus who did these things, but they were all suffering from a massive delusion. The testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the rest of the New Testament is that this is the man who was God. And the question is, how will you respond? Liar? Lunatic? Merely a legend? Or truly Lord? I want you to look with me as we close quickly this morning at the first message that comes from Jesus' mouth. Just briefly say a few words about his proclamation of the kingdom. Verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It is obvious from the get-go, from the very start, that central to our Lord's ministry was the proclamation of the arrival. Not the impending coming, but the arrival of the kingdom of God. What in the world did he mean by that? We use that language so much, kingdom this and kingdom that. What did Jesus have in mind? Well, let me tell you, he didn't mean what most of the people of the first century thought he meant. If you're going to understand what the people of the first century would have heard when Jesus spoke these words, you need to recall that for the 500 years preceding his appearance on this earth, the people of Israel had lived under pagan political oppression. foreigners ruled them. First in the Babylonians during the Babylonian captivity, then the Persians, then the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and finally the Romans, who were ruling at the time that Jesus lived and at the time that Mark wrote this gospel. As far as they were concerned, when you talked about the coming of the kingdom of God, that meant simply national liberation, military defeat of their pagan oppressors, throwing off the yoke of Rome, the armies of God sweeping in as they had done in the Old Testament, decimating the enemy, the restoration of Israel to national prominence, independence, and the experience of perfection and prosperity and peace in the land that God had given them. In fact, that concept of the coming of the kingdom was so prevalent that John the Baptist himself, the forerunner that we read about in the first part of this chapter, was confused. When John was later arrested by Herod, he called his disciples to him. And he said, I need you to do something for me. Would you go to Jesus and ask him a question? It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 11. He said, would you ask Jesus on my behalf, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I mean, here's John, who was steeped in the Old Testament, and he looks at Jesus, this man whom he's proclaimed as the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's privileged to baptize him in the River Jordan. He hears the voice come from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and he says, are you the one? You're not doing kingly things. You don't look like a Messiah. You're nothing like the one we anticipated. And Jesus, we are told, answered them, you go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What an incredible response. Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? He is, in essence, saying, your concept of the coming of the kingdom of God isn't so much wrong as it is mistaken in terms of its timing. It is God's purpose to come in glory and power and to crush and to judge his enemies and to vindicate his people and to bring to consummation everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament, but not now. That manifestation of the kingdom is not yet. It will come in its consummate, and if I can use this big word, eschatological glory, end time glory. But now, in my person, I'm healing the sick, and I'm calling sinners to repent, and I'm extending forgiveness of sins, and I am living in humility and weakness, and eventually I'm going to be taken under arrest and nailed to a tree. You see, Jesus was telling John, as we will see over and over again in Mark's gospel, that the coming of the kingdom of God comes in two phases corresponding to the two comings of Jesus. At his first coming, he comes in humility, clothed in weakness, subject to the scorn and the spitting of human beings and their rejection. And he preaches a gospel of forgiveness and the knowledge of God, and victory over demonic presence. But at his second coming, he will come riding a white horse, bringing judgment and vindication, and all his enemies will be crushed, and the kingdom will come in its fullness. The mistake of the first century Israelite was thinking that the consummate expression of that kingdom at the end of the age was going to come in the person of Jesus back in the first century. So what Jesus is saying quite simply is, the kingdom has come in me, in my person, in my ministry. The Old Testament is being fulfilled. It's just not being consummated. That awaits the coming of Christ at the end of history. Right now, already, I'm calling you to humility and peace and love and to experience joy in the knowledge of God. I offer you the forgiveness of sins and the healing of your bodies and freedom from demonic oppression. And I want to transform your relationships and build a community of faithful followers. Oh yes, the day is coming, and I will too, when all evil will be eradicated and all sin will be crushed and the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. But not yet. You see, there is an already and a not yet to the coming of the kingdom. So what real quickly, what the kingdom is not? It is not a geographical realm that is marked by boundaries like we have separating the U.S. from Canada at the north or the U.S. from Mexico at the south. In other words, the kingdom is not to be identified with a nation or a political body. The kingdom is not heaven. The kingdom is not the church. We are the people through whom the power of the kingdom is made known. But the kingdom and the church are distinct. The kingdom is not a place. It's a power. It's not land. It's lordship. The kingdom cannot be understood apart from the personal presence of the king. We can conceive of the existence of the U.S. without our president. We can conceive of the existence of Great Britain without the Queen and the monarchy. But there is no such thing as the kingdom of God without the personal reigning lordship of the King himself. And it's so amazing because he just doesn't look anything like a king. He has no army. He has no political position, no power. He has no money. He has a pathetic following of a few dozen people who are even less impressive visibly than he is. He doesn't fight Roman imperialism, but rather greed and envy and lust and materialism and hatred and disease and demons. So what is the kingdom? It's the rule. It's the reign. It's the dominion. It's the lordship of God manifest in the person of Jesus, bringing forgiveness to the human heart, bringing healing to the human body, bringing deliverance from demonic oppression, bringing a change of mind. One of the most amazing stories we'll see in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, the manifestation of the kingdom is the Gadarene demoniac who was wild and living naked in the caves, and they had to try to restrain him with chains. And Jesus came, cast out the demons, and the text says they found him clothed and in his right mind. That's what the kingdom of God comes to do. To clothe us and to put us in our right mind. The kingdom is a whole new set of values for living, as we read in the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom is to build a community of people like Bridgeway. Relationships are healed. Kingdom of God overcomes loneliness and isolation. It brings acceptance and love. The kingdom brings the defeat of the demonic. And it's for all types of people, Jew, Gentile, black, white, Republican, Democrat. None of that matters in the kingdom. Only the lordship of Christ. So the kingdom is anywhere the king is. It's anyone, anywhere, anytime, any place that Jesus is recognized as Lord. He is known. He is honored. He is praised. His will is pursued. He is worshiped. The kingdom is God in control, God in strength, manifesting his presence through the person of Jesus. And the good news is, you can experience that today. It's not something you have to wait for. The time is fulfilled, says Jesus. The kingdom has come in me. So you see how we come full circle back to our original question. Who is this man? What is he saying, the things that he does, and why? And how should I respond to him? He is the king. He is the bearer of God's loving lordship who brings the multiple blessings that we've just described. For those who will, as he says in verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. You see, Jesus isn't anything like what some of you were raised to think. You were thinking, oh, I know who Jesus is. Jesus is that pale-faced, rosy-cheeked, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Anglo-Saxon Protestant in that frame in my Sunday school class growing up. Folks, let me tell you something. In the time that Jesus lived, there was nobody who looked like that walking the streets of Palestine. Because if they had, somebody would have checked his immigration papers and said, you ain't from around here, fella, are you? Well, I know who Jesus is. He's a cuss word. Jesus is what you say when somebody cuts you off on Broadway Extension. I've heard it said many times. Well, Jesus is, I know who he is. He's that guy that politicians say they believe in order to win our vote. I know who Jesus is. He's the one those athletes credit for that game-winning touchdown or three-point basket at the buzzer. I know Jesus. He's that person that those actors and actresses thank when they receive their Oscar or their Golden Globe. Mark says, no, he's the man who is God. He's the king. He's the one who brings God's purposes to their consummate fulfillment. He is the one who lived a life for sinners they could not live and died a death for sinners they deserved to die, so that we might know His glory, His saving grace, His power, and the freedom that He brings to men and women who live in bondage. My question for you this morning, it's very simple. All I want to leave you with is I want you to leave asking yourself the question, and I pray by God's grace you can give the answer. Who is this man? And why does he say he's the point of it all? Who is this man? Let's stand together. Joel, you come on back up. Chris, whoever's leading us. This morning, it's because we're over time and we have our newcomers lunch, we're not going to have a prayer ministry time. I think I'd just rather end today by asking you to sing with me and the rest of us and just reflect in your heart over the challenge, the ultimatum, the demand that Jesus of Nazareth makes. It's a command and an ultimatum bathed in compassion and love. But make no mistake, the options are limited. He may be a liar. He may just be a certifiable nutcase. They may have made all this up and then died for it. Or he may well be the Lord who he claims to be. And I pray that by God's grace you would come to understand and embrace that truth. So let's close this morning as we sing. And then after we're done, it's going to release you again. Pick up the sermon summary at the Connect counter. Sign up for baptism. Those of you coming to the newcomers lunch, we invite you to come back as quickly as possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the coming of your Son who embodied and expressed the glory of the infinite and majestic God. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might see him, that we might savor him, and that he might become the center for all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.